My name's Steve, it's my wife Jane, and we live not too far from here in Quakers Hill. We have six children. The eldest, Matt, is married to Hope, and they have our only grandchild, George. They live in Schofield, so just around the corner from us. And we have a daughter, Tiffany, and her husband, Taylor. They live just north of Los Angeles. And yesterday we found out they have a fire, a bushfire really close to them with the Santa Ana winds blowing hard. And we were watching one of the news clips and we recognized the names of the roads where they were very close to our daughter's house. So last night when the winds were blowing and knocking stuff onto the roof, I had that in my dreams and the Santa Ana winds and the bushfires. I was like, ah, waking up and praying for Tiff and Taylor. So thankfully, the wind's pushing the fire away from them. So we're very thankful for that. And then Jennifer is engaged, about to be married on the 8th of February. Tiffany, Jennifer lives with us. Tiffany lives with us. They're both sort of adult music teachers, uni student kind of things going on there. Emily, yes. Jennifer, Emily. And then Ethan is in his HSC exams at the moment. And Rose is in finishing up year 10 with four exams next week. So they're both at home just waking up probably. I was going to say studying, but I don't think so. Not at 10 o'clock in the morning. For work, Jane and I work for Biblical Ministries Worldwide, a mission organization, and we help to train missionaries to get ready to go work overseas. And then we travel to visit them to see how they're going with their language learning, their cultural adaptation, family life, and provide some pastoral care for them. And we also do some work for Peacewise, which is an Australian organization that focuses on Christian conflict resolution. And you'll hear more about that as we go through our Bible talks here today and tomorrow. So we really thank God for the ministry He's given to us, not only with Peacewise, but it actually carries over into our work with missionaries as well. And so sometimes God uses us just to provide a safe place for Christians who are actually in conflict with each other to sit down and have a healthy biblical conversation, which God then uses to restore relationships. So we really thank God for the way He's developing us for that ministry and giving us more opportunities to help brothers and sisters in Christ be reconciled. And even, for instance, on Monday, we have a mediation with four people, and a couple of them are not Christians. But they're in a working environment which kind of forces them to work together. And there's a couple of Christians there who said, hey, I think we know some people who might be able to help us work on our conflicts. And so we've been able to give the gospel into that context, which is really exciting as well. And so we'd really appreciate your prayers for that. Thank you for all the work that's gone into preparing this camp. Last night's hymn sing was just such a blessing. And thank you for preparing the little Bible, Matthew 18 paper. If you'd like to just take that and have a look at it. I didn't give any instructions, really, on what we're to do, except to have that on an A3 sheet of paper. I'm not sure how helpful the A3 sheet of paper will be for you. My desire was that you have the whole text on one page, because what I want us to see is that Matthew 18 is actually one sermon. So unfortunately, there's a few man-made headings that go through your text. And if you can just sort of get those out of there mentally, at least, if not cross them out, they're not in the Greek text. They're not Bible. They're just what editors put in there to sort of help us maybe see the divisions in the text. But my personal experience in Matthew 18 has been, had a couple, let me just say, limitations. One is, when people hear Matthew 18, they think church discipline. And that really limits Matthew 18. The other personal limitation that's been my experience is that we tend to see Matthew 18 as different stories or events that Jesus is talking about. And one of my big goals for the weekend is to help us see that nothing could be further from the truth. So I'm going to take a little bit of time now just to give us an overview of Matthew's gospel. Very little time. So you can see where this sermon of Jesus fits into Matthew 18. So Matthew's gospel is written to Jews. And he's writing it to the Jewish nation to convince them that Jesus is the king of the kingdom of heaven. That's his theme. The kingdom of heaven has come and its king has come to deliver that kingdom. So he's trying to convince Jewish people that Jesus is the king. And so we have to read this with a Jewish mindset. But one of the interesting structures that Matthew uses in his gospel is to present five different sermons that Jesus preached. And he starts with the most famous sermon, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is one sermon that Jesus preached on the hillside there overlooking the Sea of Galilee. His second sermon is in Matthew 10. His third sermon is in Matthew 13. The fourth sermon in Matthew 18, which is what we're going to look at. And then his fifth and final sermon that Matthew records for us is Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Now, I'm not saying these are the only sermons that Jesus ever preached. Neither is Matthew. These are just the sermons that Matthew chose under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it is a structure that he sets up there for us to understand this book, this gospel. Now, you can read the parallel stories. So, in Matthew 18, you can read the parallels to this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And what I'd like to do for us now is just sort of combine some of the incidences from this story in Mark 9 and in Luke 9 that Matthew doesn't record for us. Matthew simply tells us at the beginning of this text that at that time, Jesus' disciples came to him saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" But the fuller picture from Mark 9 and Luke 9 is that Jesus and his disciples were walking down the road. So, Steve. Did you get a chance to walk through any bush tracks in Papua New Guinea while you were over there?
Not so much this time.
Okay, last time. So, in 2003, I went to Goroka and to Mount Hagen in Papua New Guinea. And in Mount Hagen, I was about 5 hours' drive outside of Mount Hagen. Now, that's not that far because you can't drive too fast and the roads are really bad. But 5 hours out, and it was the end of the road, and I walked with some lovely brothers and sisters in Christ out to villages. And as we walked along, people would come out of villages, they'd greet us, they'd walk with us for a little while. When we got to the end of their village, they'd go back, and then we'd walk through the bush a bit and others would come out. And as I spent time walking, it really gave me some insight into what it must have been like for Jesus and his disciples to walk for long distances, long periods of time. You've just got time to talk. And they were talking and they broke out into this argument. Who is the greatest among them? And they were arguing. No, I am. No, you know, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what they were saying. But they were arguing, out of the 12, who's the top dog? And I even came to this one village where they saw a man casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And in Luke's gospel, the disciples tell Jesus, "Well, we told him to stop doing that." Why? Because he was not following us. Casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but they told him to stop because he wasn't part of their group. And then they start arguing over who would be the greatest, who is the greatest among them. It is conflict, relational conflict at its best and at its worst. And so one of the reasons I gave the paper to you was so you can see this as one sermon. The second reason I gave it to you is because I want you to mark it up. So what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to give you, and maybe you need to get a pen or a pencil, or if you don't have a copy, get one for yourself, because I want you to read our text, verses 1 through 14, and I want you to try to find what is happening in this text, and I want you to make some observations. This is what we should all do when we read our Bibles, is we should look for repeated words, repeated phrases, and some logical connectors. Now, logical connectors are words like therefore, if, then, because. It's helping us to mark the flow of the passage. So I'm going to give you 3 minutes to speed read your text, verses 1 through 14, and circle words that repeat, the same words, the same themes, ideas, and then I'm going to give you a chance to give me some feedback. So are you ready? On your mark, get set, go. Set my timer for 3 minutes. Ready? Siri says I'm onto it.
Okay, 3 minutes and counting.
Okay, there you go. Right, about to wrap it up. Make your last marks and observations, well, for this 3 minute time anyway. I hope you'll be able to make some more as we're going along. So what did you find? What did you find for words that seem to repeat or phrases?
Little children.
Okay, great. I'll tell you what, when I showed up yesterday afternoon and I saw a few little children running around here. I don't think there's any church in all of Australia that has more children per capita than your church does. This is the text for you guys right here, okay? This is all about little children. What else is repeating?
I say, okay.
I say, old chap. No, I don't think that's how it's going, but anyway, yes, Jesus has a lot to say, doesn't he? What else? Greatest. Who's the greatest?
Kingdom of heaven.
Okay. Heaven? Yes.
It is better.
3 times. It is better. It is better. It is better. I think Jesus wants us to notice something there.
Rather than?
Yes. Okay, receive and believe. Sin. Yes, sin is repeated. What are some of the words used for sin?
Offenses.
Yes, offenses and sin. Maybe that's the only two. Okay, yes, offenses and sin.
Woe and woe.
Yeah, woe. And he's not talking to horses either. Okay, now, one of the reasons that I want us to do this with the text is when my wife and I were in Vanuatu, our family was in Vanuatu, and I was teaching people how to teach and preach the Bible. Someone pointed out to me, said, Steve, don't just preach to them, but tell them how you got what you're saying. How did you get those ideas? And one of the ways we get the ideas is we look for themes and words that are repeated in the text. And then we ask ourselves some questions. So, for instance, when these guys come with a question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Every sermon has one big idea. It should, anyway. It should have one big idea. In other words, it's like sometimes you'll hear someone say, if there's one thing I want you to take home from this talk today, don't forget this. And the answer to this question is the one thing Jesus wants you to remember. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says this: unless you are converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus spends the rest of Matthew 18 unpacking that idea. This is the big idea. This is the one thing Jesus wants all of us to know. That when we are arguing and fighting over who is the greatest, and it's not just arguing and fighting over who is the greatest, it's any kind of relational conflict. When we are in relational conflict about something, we have to be converted, become like little children, or else we're not headed for the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is not talking about, and I'm not suggesting this morning, that to be converted means we get saved over and over and again. Or if you're in an argument with someone, you're not a Christian. What's actually going to happen in this text, we're going to see it this morning, is that Jesus is using a lot of big ideas or metaphors, even hyperbole, which is like saying something really extreme, in order to drive the point home. It's kind of like in Romans 14 and 15, where there's this argument in the church, should we eat meat offered to idols? And that becomes the base teaching for all controversies. How do we handle arguments over disputable things? Well, Paul doesn't just give the answer for what about eating meat offered to idols. No, he gives us the answer for how we handle disputable arguments over things that are right and wrong for us to do in the church. Here Jesus is telling us this is how you settle conflict and arguments when they come up in your midst. You become converted, become like little children, or else you will no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So let me show you something. This is what I do when I'm studying. This is my study sheet right here. I use colored pencils because this is going to help me notice what's in the text. What's important to Jesus in his sermon ought to be important to us as we go through it today. Now, I don't know about you, but death by drowning or by fire is not my choice way to go. I had a rather terrifying incident in Vanuatu where I was snorkeling. In Vanuatu, you can go to a nice sand beach and the reef is right there. Not like here in Australia, we're going to take a boat out to the reef, but the reef is right there on the sand. And so I went out, had my fins, my mask and snorkel, and I was snorkeling with some local fellows. We were looking for shellfish and stuff we could eat. And so there was these big waves breaking, and I got out a bit deep, and when I went to put my feet down, this wave rolled me, knocked off one of my flippers, and I was getting dragged out into the waves, and I knew I was going to be crushed onto the reef. And I began to slightly panic. And so thankfully there was a real tall Nii Vanuatu guy with me named Joseph, and I said, "Joseph, help me." And he said, "Just hang on to the reef with your feet." And I'm like trying to grab the reef with my feet. I'm holding on. And then this wave comes and lifts me right up off the reef, starts to suck me out. I'm like, you know, and I was thinking, I'm going to get drowned. And this is not how I want to go. I haven't had any experiences with fire like that, thankfully. But in this text, Jesus is telling us something very significant. He's saying, look, if you cause one of these little ones, verse 6, who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were drowned in the depth of the sea. Wow. Causing a little one to sin is a terrible thing. And so I need to ask myself, what do I need to do to keep a little one from sinning? How do I keep from having a millstone hung around my neck and be dropped off a boat over the top of the Marianas Trench and down I go to my death? I want to do everything I can to keep a little one from sinning. So one of the first things we need to understand is, who exactly are these little ones? In the story, Jesus, when he hears them arguing about this, he picks up a little child. He calls a little child to come to him. He's actually in his house in Capernaum, the house where he's staying, calls this little child to come to him, sits him up on his lap, and he says, fellas, unless you are converted, that just simply means you've got to stop doing what you're doing. You've got to change your actions and become like this little child. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there is no doubt Jesus is talking about little children here. He's got one in his lap. He's saying, you've got to become like this. The question is he only talking about little children? And I think the answer to that is no. Because he says here in verse 6, little ones who believe in me. And then his disciples actually take up this metaphor and apply it to themselves. Jesus calls them, in John's gospel, little children. In fact, in John's first epistle, 1 John, John uses this title 8 times to address believers. He calls them little children. For example, 1 John 3:18, he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So is Jesus talking about little children? Yes. Someone who causes little children to stumble and to fall into sin and to be some tragedy come into their life, it's a terrible thing. So yes, let's have investigations into sexual abuse against children. We need to have that. But Jesus is not just talking about little children. He's talking about our relationships with each other. If we are living in such a way that we are causing other people to stumble and to fall away, then we're in real big trouble. In verse 6, when he says one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, verse 7, he says, woe to the world because of offenses. The word sin and the word offenses are the same Greek word. And you know this Greek word. It's the Greek word skandalizo. See, you're a Greek scholar and you didn't even know it. What does it mean? Brilliant. Yes, okay. See, Greek is so easy. So, skandalizo. This is a big deal. This sin here, if you cause someone to sin or you cause an offense, we're not just talking about something that, oh, I don't like your wearing today, it offends me, or your breath offends me. That was what my wife told me this morning anyway. But we're talking about a scandal, something that is so severe, it actually causes people to leave the faith. It's an offense. It causes them to fall and to go away. Jesus used this verse, as we heard so brilliantly told in our story this morning with his disciples. He used this word, actually. In Matthew chapter 26, so I actually forgot to write this down. I actually copied the verses in. I think it's Matthew 26. It might be somewhere else, but it's verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, his disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And that's where Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. So that's the same word, sin or offenses, in our text. The ESV and the NIV translate it to fall away. And it's important to understand this because we shouldn't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Unity in the body of Christ is absolutely essential because there is unity in the Trinity. That's what unity is all about. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have always been unified, eternally unified. And Jesus died so we could experience the same unity that they experience. So when there's something about our actions or our attitudes that send people away, that cause them to stumble, that cause them to fall away from the flock, to leave the flock, this is serious business. Let's look at verses 7 to 9. Woe to the world because of offenses or scandals. For offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. From the looks of you this morning, as I'm looking at you, most of you have two eyes and two hands and two feet. I don't think you take this literally, or else you're being very disobedient. So Jesus is making hyperbole. Hyperbole is just like exaggerated speech. It's a metaphor to drive the seriousness of the point home. So I don't think I mentioned earlier, but there's two ways that we're going to try to look at answering this question. What do I need to do to keep people from falling away? Well, I have to look at my actions and I have to look at my attitudes. And in this section here, we're talking about our actions. There are some things that we do that are offensive to people. In the book, I don't know if you could see it, but in the book, Peter is speaking and there's flames coming out of his mouth. It's cooking the fish that he's holding. He's a pretty talented dude, wasn't he? And in Jesus' sermon, Peter is involved. He's probably one of the guys who was involved in this argument, but later on, Peter asked the question, how many times, Lord, do I forgive my brother if he sins against me? We'll look at that tomorrow morning. But Peter's famous for having a big mouth. And our words are famous for hurting other people. Solomon says our words can be like swords. Now, you've experienced the pain of what other people have said to you. It's not always as easy for us to see how our words affect others. Perhaps you have had that experience, as I have. Said things that, well, I'm ashamed to admit, sometimes I was being severe, and I knew it. But I was justified. Of course I was right to say it like that. Not really. Sometimes we do it and we don't even realize. It wasn't our intent, but the impact was like a hammer drill. Bang, bang, bang. It just drove into someone, and we said it over and over and over again. And they walked out on us. They couldn't take it anymore. And that's the picture that Jesus is setting up for us here. He's saying, if this is the effect of your actions, you need to take serious action to make sure that this doesn't happen to you because your eternal destiny is at stake. Someone who is repeatedly offending, someone who is repeatedly driving people away. Jesus says, you have to be converted and become as little children, or you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus doesn't really believe that it's our eyes and our hands and our feet that cause us to sin. He tells us this in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, where he says, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So it's not really our eyes, our hands, or our feet that are the cause of the problem. In some ways, it'd be kind of nice, wouldn't it? If I could stop sinning by getting rid of my eyes, sometimes we'd actually think about doing it. But Jesus says it's the heart that is the problem. Some people seem to have the gift of polarization. Do you know what that gift is? It's not a spiritual one. But it just seems like they have the ability to say things to polarize people. Or in this day and age, to tweet things. There's a certain president over in America that seems very gifted at that. Wow, he can say stuff. It just polarizes people. They go to extremes. While Jesus includes these kinds of toxic men and women, he is also aiming at anyone whose words and actions drive people away from the unity that he died for us to have. James asks a similar question in James 4. In verse 1, where he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" All right, this is James, the brother of Jesus, probably not walking with the disciples that day. But where do these fights, where do these arguments come from? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust or desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Now, if you'd like to turn to Matthew 7, you can, but you may be familiar with this text. But in Matthew 7, Jesus tells us something very interesting about relational conflict. In Matthew 7, in verse 1, he says this, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you measure, it will be measured to you." Jesus is saying this, we tend to be very critical about other people. We tend to pronounce judgment on them, when he says with the measure that you use, we hold them to a higher standard than we do ourselves. Especially our wives, our spouse, our children, our spiritual leaders, our politicians, our neighbors. We want them to meet a certain standard that oftentimes we don't meet ourselves. And so Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 7, verse 3, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Notice the pattern here, or the process. What do we do when we are in conflict with other people? The first thing we do is look at our own eye, the log in our own eye. Look at ourselves first. And this is what Jesus is doing in Matthew 18. He's making a practical application of this when his disciples are arguing with each other. He's saying, look first of all at your actions. What are you doing that's causing someone else to be offended, to stumble, to fall away? What are your actions that are pushing people away rather than bringing them in? But sometimes we have more... Oh, sorry, let me just talk about one illustration of this. So I went to a seminary at Bob Jones University in America, and it's really well known for having very conservative theology and values. And I got a great education there. And one of my classmates went out from there to work with another graduate from Bob Jones. This graduate was a very famous pastor. He'd been pastoring for 10 years. He'd started a church, built it up to a large number. And my friend at Bob Jones thought, this is going to be great. I'm going to go out there, work with this guy, and I'll learn heaps from him. And so Tommy went out to work with this very famous pastor, and he was there for just a short time, 1 or 2 years, when it came out in the open that this pastor was having multiple affairs with women in the church. And it was a big, big deal. Lots of people were devastated. The actions of this pastor caused many people to stumble, to fall away. And for my friend Tommy, he left the Christian faith, where to this day, he doesn't go to church and he doesn't want to talk about Christianity. He was burnt. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. People who live like this and cause others to fall away, there is great judgment coming for them. But this is not all that Jesus says, for he says in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now, the word heed there is actually the word for looking and seeing. So look very carefully at yourself. Sometimes we have more subtle ways of showing our intolerance of others than the things we say or do to actually drive them away. And it looks more like our attitudes than our actions. So I need to look not only at the way I act and speak towards other people, but I also need to look at my attitude. I need to look at myself first of all. So if you are in relational conflict, you know that there's a wall between you and someone else. You know that when someone walks into the room, you bristle. Maybe you even walk away. Whether it's in this church or somewhere else, Jesus is saying this is really important. And what happens with us usually first is we find out all the reasons why that person is wrong and I'm right. It's exact opposite. The natural tendency, our human tendency, is to justify ourselves. But Jesus says when you are in relational conflict, look at yourself first of all. Look very carefully that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So there's two things we need to do when we're checking our attitude, and that is, first of all, how do you feel about people who are different to you? Where I grew up in the northeastern part of the United States, we were on the winning side of the Civil War. All right? We fought against slavery. And because I grew up in the North and I have no prejudice against black people, African Americans, I didn't know many of them. There weren't any in my town, but I was pretty sure I wasn't prejudiced because I was against slavery. But what I didn't realize was that prejudice is a native sin in the heart of all people. It's not just black and white. It's not just your language, my language, your country, my country. We went to Vanuatu, where it's 96% Melanesian people. They all look the same, but they fight against each other. The different language groups, like PNG, not as bad as PNG, different islands, they are prejudiced against each other. And prejudice is looking at people who are different to me and judging them because of their difference. And that's the kind of despising Jesus wants us to think of when he talks to us here. Look very carefully that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father. The Bible doesn't say a lot about this topic. Angels watching over us, looking into the face of God. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that angels are God's servants sent to those of us who are being saved. They serve us in some way. I don't know how that is. I can't see the metaphysical realm. I just have to take God at His word. Somehow, angels are involved in our lives, and that makes every person very special. That's what Jesus is saying. It doesn't matter what language they speak. It doesn't matter the color of their skin. It doesn't matter their eccentricities. Every person was knit together in the womb by God. And there's angels involved in this. And they're looking at the face of God. And when you and I tend to shove off people who are different from us with our attitudes, maybe it's not the words we say, maybe it's the words we don't say. It's the silent treatment. It's the cold shoulder. It's the walking away. It's making sure that they don't feel a part of our group, whatever group that might be. Each person is precious to God. And Jesus says, they're looking at the face of my Father. My Father. This again is the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus came to seek and to save those who are perishing. In case we don't quite get what it means, Jesus tells the story of a shepherd. Matthew is writing to people who know sheep. They know shepherding culture. And he says, suppose you come at the end of the day, you're out in the paddock, and you've got your sheepfold there, and you're bringing the sheep in, and you're going 97, 98, 99. Whoa, where's number 100? And he said, what do you think that shepherd's going to do? He's going to leave his sheep. There's other shepherds there. There's a gate. He closes the gate, leaves them with the other shepherd, and he goes out to look for that one lost sheep. The person that you don't like, the person that rubs you the wrong way, the person who's weird, who doesn't fit in, Jesus loves them. And he goes looking for them. When you won't, when you shut them out, when you exclude them, Jesus goes for them. James, again, in chapter 2, verse 1, talks about our own assembly. When people come in and they're all dressed nicely, fancy clothes, flash rings, we say, oh, brother, good to have you here today. Why don't you come up and pray for us? Or why don't you read the Bible for us? Or why don't you do this? And yet someone else comes in who's different, and we shun them. We don't look after them. They got dreadlocks, or they're not wearing the right clothes, not carrying the right Bible. All these things we add up and add up until someone's got to reach this state of perfection in order to be part of us. As Christians, we have to be especially careful because differences do matter. All right? So what I mean is, differences matter because not everybody's going to heaven. You can't just believe what you want to believe and say you're going to get to heaven. So we can't just accept everybody because we're all going to the same place. That's not what Jesus is saying. But what he's saying is we have to love everybody. And what does love look like? Love means I leave everything to go after the one who's different to me, and I do everything I can to show them that I love them. That is why the truth must always be spoken in love. It's not just enough to speak the truth. We can't just tell it like it is. You can't call it as you see it. We have to speak the truth in love. And Jesus shows us with this story what love looks like. And then he gives us this grand conclusion in verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So, in this section where we look at ourselves first. If we are in relational conflict, we find ourselves with these strained relationships. And if you don't find yourself there, there's something, you're not seeing things properly, okay? If you're human, you're in relational conflict. That's just the way life is, because we are sinners. And if you're in relational conflict, then you need to look at yourself all the time. God is telling you, before you look at others, before you go to tell them like it is, before you go to sort them out, you need to see your contribution to this conflict. There's some kind of action, there's some kind of attitude that is causing separation in what God desires to be united. So what do I need to do to convert and become like a little child? Well, I have to take offending others by my actions and my attitudes very seriously. If I'm in the habit of offending people so they no longer want to be around me, then I am in danger of being sent to eternal hell. If I make people who are different to me feel uncomfortable so they wander away like lost sheep, then I am going against the will of my Father. So what do we do? It's the human condition, right? Like I said before, this is the human condition. We're all in relational conflict. Well, we have to look at the one who's preaching this sermon. When Jesus says, unless you humble yourself like a little child, nobody has ever preached that message like Jesus, because no one has ever humbled themselves like Jesus did. Who, being in the form of God, knew it wasn't robbery to claim to be equal with God, but he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The most humiliating thing that could ever happen to anyone. And so Jesus humbles himself like a little child so I can be at peace with God. And now I can love others as he has loved me. Children in Jesus' day had no status whatsoever. When Jesus takes that little child and sets it on his lap and says, become like this, he's saying, you guys have been fighting over status. Who's the greatest? I'll tell you who has status in my kingdom. It's a little child. And so Jesus leaves the status of heaven, took no status at all except that of a slave, so we could be made the children of God. Jesus was despised and rejected by men, so those who are despised by others could be accepted. Jesus was the Lamb of God who was driven out of the city, and he was hung on a lonely cross so we could be loved by God and brought into his family. And it's not the will of God that any of these should perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So what do? Well, I have to make it my passion to love Jesus more. The more you love Jesus, the more you see Jesus, the more you're going to be like him. And I need to see what it cost him to love me, to see how much he has forgiven me. I need to review my salvation history on a regular basis. You know what your salvation history is? Your salvation history is your testimony. I once was like this, and God worked and brought me to the cross, opened my eyes to see Jesus, and he forgave me all of my sin. That's what God does with the nation of Israel all the time. He says, you were slaves in Egypt, and I brought you out of Egypt into the promised land. That's their salvation history. And he reminds them over and over again, and he gives to us the Lord's Supper, the bread and the juice, so that we on a regular basis revisit our salvation history, and we never lose the wonder, the awe, the amazement that God loved a sinner like me. So we remember, he who has been forgiven much loves much. So conversion is not possible without repentance and confession and the great joy in the declaration of God's forgiveness. Maybe this morning you need to confess to God. I've got some pretty big trees growing out of my eye. Some of my actions, the words that I've said to my spouse or my family or my workplace, they've been having a devastating effect. Or maybe your attitude towards people who are different to you has been making them so uncomfortable they don't want to be around you anymore. God says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the teachings of the Lord Jesus, this amazing sermon which just penetrates our sinful hearts with deep conviction. It brings us to a place where we see our conflicts and our view of those conflicts often is so skewed. It's so one-sided. We only see what the other person has done. And we fail to see the great grief that we have brought to other people by our sinful behavior. And so I pray that you'd help us to see our Savior today, this wonderful shepherd who goes out for the lost sheep, this lamb who gave his life, the one who is despised and rejected, who humbled himself. And may our affection for him, our love for him, grow so deep that we will go to those we have driven away and seek to make restoration with them, so that our unity on earth will show to others that the Father has sent the Son. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.